Grace be unto you and mercy and peace from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text for this day is written in the Gospel according to St. Luke chapter 11, beginning at the 14th verse. Now he was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon came out, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowds were amazed. But some of them said, "He drives out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." And others, as a test, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. Knowing their thoughts, he told them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is headed for destruction, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say, 'I drive out demons by Beelzebul.' And if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons drive them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. If I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his estate, his possessions are secure. But when one stronger than he attacks and overpowers him, he takes from him all his weapons he trusted in and divides up his plunder. Anyone who is not with me is against me, and anyone who does not gather with me scatters. When an unclean spirit comes out of a person, it roams through waterless places looking for rest, and not finding rest, it then says, 'I'll go back to my house that I came from.' Returning, it finds the house swept and in order. Then it goes in and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and settle down there. As a result, that person's last condition is worse than the first." As he was saying these things, a woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the woman that bore you and the one who nursed you." He said, "Rather, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." This is the word of the Lord. These are your words, Heavenly Father. They are the truth. Sanctify us through your truth. Amen. Dear fellow redeemed, Luke does this thing where he packages things that are pretty much of a sort together. And he starts with a private exchange between Jesus and his disciples, goes to a public event, and then follows that event with catechism, with asking questions, with teaching. And we see it here. Privately, he has just talked to his disciples, and he's taught them what we call the Lord's Prayer. And he encourages them, and he encourages us to boldly come to the Lord in prayer. Now, as we've been pointing out, of course, regularly all the time, but especially in the last few weeks, we've taught repeatedly that we have been invited into the throne room of God the King because we bear the righteousness of Christ. That God has entered this world in the person of Jesus Christ, triumphantly. Surely the kingdom of God is come, as Jesus declared, ushered in by Christ. And so therefore we are free to come before him and know that we will be heard. But when he came, it turns out it was, to put it mildly, to mixed reviews. Some were positive, some were negative, and a whole bunch were neutral or indifferent. And what we learn here in our text, that Jesus' victory over Satan leaves no room for neutrality. We see this here in our text, where Luke brings us to this public exchange. Now, he was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon came out, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd were amazed. They saw the power of Jesus, they saw that, you know, he had power over the infirmities of human beings that were caused, in this case, directly by the influence of the demon, of Satan's angels. Now, we see evil in our world as well. And because in our New Testament era, Satan is restrained, we don't see demon possession so directly as it is here. But we certainly see the curse that fell on the world because of the devil's work. As, for example, in Romans 8, Paul reminds us, we know the whole creation has been groaning together with labor pains until now. Not only that, but we ourselves who have the Spirit as the first fruits, we also groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. since Christ has entered and invaded this world, he has begun what will be brought to perfection in the resurrection. And so in the meantime, the faith, the spiritual life that you and I have is budding, because the first evidence of it, the gift of the Spirit, is already here, and it will bear fruit in the harvest at the resurrection. The victory that has begun will be complete. Now, if Jesus were to miraculously heal today, do you think that our day and age would greet him differently? Remember, Jesus didn't just cast out demons that afflicted people. He is the teacher who cast out demons that afflicted people. In his teaching, he had called people out for their hatred, for their hypocrisy, for their self-righteousness, for their destruction of their marriages, for their neglect of his word, for their unbelief. And what's more, he had taken things that people themselves were aghast at, terrible wrongdoing, and he had pointed out that there would be forgiveness even for these. Because his teaching was objectionable to the people, whatever good he did, he was bound to be opposed. I'm sure that now as then, the view that people take of Jesus is going to be shaped not by the good he does, but by what he teaches. So also today, Christians do much good in the world. But that's not going to change people's view of Christ, because after all, they're Christians. Here's how it was with Jesus. But some of them said he drives out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. And others as a test were demanding of him a sign from heaven. You see, there were those who opposed Jesus because they thought he was evil. And even if he did good, they said, well, we know he's not good. And therefore, he must be doing this good just because of the evil power he has. And then there were also those who were skeptical of it. They expected that the Messiah would come with abundance of certain kinds of heavenly signs that they had in mind. And so it is that they rejected him. But there were also a third group of people. You could call them the neutrals. And it's like they didn't want to take a position for or against him. Maybe they were just indifferent. But of them, Jesus says, anyone who is not with me is against me, and anyone who does not gather with me scatters. So there were those who were for him, and those were who again him, and then there were those who thought they could be neither. But as Jesus says, they are against him. Now, as we live in the world, we have the Word of God. And as Christians, we serve God by serving our neighbor. But of course, we have no power we could call it charismatic power to heal as Jesus did. But we do nevertheless serve God and bring good into this world by the way we show God's love toward other people. After all, hospitals, nursing, care for unmarried moms, adoption, nursing homes, senior care, help for the homeless, these didn't originate in paganism. They originated within the Christian church. But rather than recognize them as God's working of good in the world, such things in our day and age are called evil because they prefer adoption over abortion, or because they want to place children with whole married families. In other ways, they outrage the progressive situational ethics of our day. So even the good that we do is sometimes thought to be evil because, again, because of the gospel, Christ's gospel that we teach. The church proclaims the love of Christ and the forgiveness of sins. And you and I have tasted the sweetness of that, haven't we? Of knowing that our sins are forgiven. Of knowing that sinners as we are, we've been made friends again with God. We've been reconciled with God. But this gospel that we love and tastes so sweet to us is counted devilish in the eyes of the world because it forgives what we know and acknowledge as sin rather than tolerating it. So Jesus confronts those who blame him for being evil, but who themselves are really on the side of the devil, and he confronts them head on by debunking the way they're thinking. Knowing their thoughts, he told them, every kingdom divided against itself is headed for destruction, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say, I drive out demons by Beelzebul. And if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons drive them out? For this reason, they will be your judge. So he debunks his critics, and then he hits home with what is really the point. If I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Those who accuse Jesus of evil, of being the devil's pawn, they're going to be swept away with the devil and all of his lies. Jesus is making it very clear that he is the invader of this world. He is the invader of the devil's domain. The kingdom of God has come. The prince of this world has held his sway, sure. It's shown by the presence of sin and death and suffering. But in rousting out his minions, Jesus is giving us a taste of inevitable victory. If I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you, he says. And then he goes on, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his estate, his possessions are secure. But when one stronger than he attacks and overpowers him, he takes from him all his weapons he trusted in and divides up his plunder. The strong man there is the devil. And who is the one who is stronger than he, who attacks and overpowers him? Well, that's our Savior Jesus Christ. There are also those who demand a sign. And later in this catechizing and this questioning and teaching, that Jesus goes on to talk about those in more detail. But we need to pay attention to it at least a little bit here. Others, as a test, it says, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. And as we heard from our epistle lesson, that's a Jewish thing to demand a sign, just as it's a Greek thing, a Gentile thing, to appeal to reason. There are those, however, in our day who also expect some sort of a sign. It's not enough for them that Jesus was born miraculously, lived a perfect life, died, and rose again from the dead, because that isn't the way they think about God. That's not what they think God should be like. It isn't enough that Jesus, for these people here in our text, that Jesus fed 5,000 people with just a few loaves and a few fish. It's not enough that he raised the dead. It's not enough that he cast out the demon here. They had their own version of the sign that they expected, something up in the sky. And so there are many people today who will not accept the Lord, will not acknowledge him as Lord, because he doesn't match their preconceived notions. So how about you? Are you tempted to doubt what the Bible says? Are you tempted to doubt Christ because his word offends your ideas of just what is rational or reasonable or scientific? Are you tempted to abandon the Savior because creation, God's providence, the presence of the sun, the moon, the stars, creation itself, and the preservation of the church in this world, the gift of faith to millions upon millions, and all of this, it's not rational enough evidence for you? Where are we to find certainty? Jesus, catechizing later on in the chapter, answers this as he does elsewhere, that the certainty, that faith itself is found in the Word of God and the testimony of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. If someone will not believe the Word, no sign will serve to bring them to faith. So for those who think Jesus diabolical, for those who are skeptical because he doesn't measure up to their signs, from those, Jesus now turns to others. And it seems that most people will end up on the losing side of this great spiritual battle because they want to be neutral. They think it's possible to take no side. But Jesus warns them that to take no side, to try to be neutral or indifferent with regard to him, is going to place them among his enemies. And he will be victorious over his enemies. Anyone who is not with me is against me, he says, and anyone who does not gather with me scatters it. People, you and I, we're either under the devil's power and unbelief, or we're under the power of Christ in faith. Is there a position somewhere between faith and unbelief? Do you think you can just be rid of the devil and leave it there? Well, Jesus talks about that in terms that hearken back to what he's just done in casting out this demon. He says, when an unclean spirit comes out of a person, it roams through waterless places looking for rest, and not finding rest, it then says, I'll go back to my house that I came from. Returning, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they enter and settle down there. As a result, that person's last condition is worse than the first. Now, I'm sure that this is what Jesus is describing here, this situation where someone tries to seek spiritual neutrality and finds out that, well, either, you know, it's evil or the Holy Spirit that dwells among us. I'm sure there are a lot of applications to this in life. Since we're spiritually blind, we can't see necessarily how all of this works. But I think we see this perhaps among those who are brought to faith in baptism and confirmation and daily worship. They renounce the devil. They renounce the devil in all his works and all his ways. But as time goes by, they neglect the word for various reasons. And in unbelief, their hearts are emptied of the Holy Spirit. And then it happens that, you know, give me a good pagan to bring the gospel to such a person, rather than to one who is indifferent or neutral, who is perhaps Christian in name only, and therefore sees no need to repent and believe the gospel. Hebrews gives a warning of just such a thing in Hebrews 10. He says, if we deliberately go on sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire about to consume the adversaries. If you're neutral, remember, you're neutral toward Christ who is victorious. If you're indifferent, remember, you're indifferent toward Christ the King. Remember, if you're indifferent, Christ counts you as his enemy. So the important thing is for us to not be among his adversaries by unbelief, by faithlessness, by what we might think of as neutrality. So how shall we share in the victory of Christ? He's invaded this world. He's obviously overcome the devil in this example of exorcism. So how shall we share in that victory? Is it by choosing the right side? Is it by finding a popularity in Christ? You know, we kind of see that attitude in the closing words of our text. As he was saying these things, a woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the one who nursed you." Yes, indeed. Mary was blessed to be the mother of God in the flesh. But do you know you share in the victory, in Christ's victory over sin, death, and hell just as much as she does? Why? Because like her, you have the gospel. So Jesus goes on, "Blessed rather," he says, "are those who hear the word of God and keep it." It's in the word that the Spirit comes to us. It is in the word that we grow in faith. It is through that word that we share the victory of Christ. So make that word your companion. Acknowledge your need before him, sinners that we are. And heed the sign that is above all signs, the sign that is contained in this word, the sign of the prophet Jonah that he'll point to in the next few verses, namely this: you may know that you are victorious, for Jesus was 3 days in the grave, and over death he rose again. As Paul put it, he was delivered for our transgressions and raised for our justification. That is to declare you innocent with the righteousness of Christ. Yes, we may rejoice, for the resurrection of Christ means we are forgiven. It means his victory is our victory, and we have the promise of everlasting life. Amen. And now the peace of God that passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus.